Well, as you know, on Thursday night we have our Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table. No question is unsuitable to ask. We have you raise your hand here in a moment if you have a question. It might be something that you were studying throughout the Bible and didn't quite know how to put it together, or something you were talking with somebody about, or somebody was talking to you. Or maybe you're just one of those people that always had a question about the Bible, just never had a place to ask it. So we're here for you tonight. And the only other thing I ask, that crowd this size, we don't have any little discussions going on, because it kind of gets hard for everybody to hear. And we came here to learn from the Word of God, not from you. So who's got the first question tonight? We'll get kicked off here and get it going. Yes, ma'am. Get our roving guy with the mic. John Gowans, his wife up here. Sharon.
A couple of weeks, well, I guess it's been a few weeks ago, in one of the sermons or Thursday night or something, I think it was on a Sunday, you talked about the parable where the five wise and the five foolish virgins.
Matthew 25.
Yeah, and you said something about... you asked if we knew how they could buy oil in the tribulation.
How what?
How they could buy oil.
Oh.
And so I was wondering how they do that.
Well, and that's an excellent question. Come over to Matthew chapter 25. Now, Matthew chapter 25, as I've stated on numerous occasions, is a tribulation passage. It's dealing with the Jews in the tribulation period. Most of your people who believe they can lose their salvation in the church age, they misapply Matthew 25, not knowing how to rightly divide the scripture, and get this as a Christian losing their salvation. And, of course... Nothing could be farther from the truth. Matthew chapter 25 is about the kingdom of heaven, and we know that to be the nation of Israel. And in this particular case, this is after the rejection of Christ as their Messiah. So all these are taking a tribulation context, because that's what the Jews are going to have to go through now once they make that rejection in Matthew chapter 12 and 13. So it says, verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, I've laid this out to you before, and it's in a number of things that we have written, how important it is to pay attention to the words in the Bible. The words in the Bible will many times give you not only the context of what you're reading, but it'll also give you the dispensation of what you're reading. And any time you find the reference to the word virgins, which is plural, you're going to know that is a reference to tribulation saints. You find the word virgin, singular, and that'll be defined for you as the church, the body of Christ. Most people who have any education at all with the Bible, in a professional sense, Bible college, university, seminary, whatever, they would never agree to that in any way, shape, or form. That's way too simple for them. And yet, the Bible wasn't written for people like that. The Bible was written for simple people like me and you. And so you're going to find that many times just the changing of one letter, S to singular to plural, will put you in a completely different dispensation and give you the context of what you've got. So notice that these go out to meet the bridegroom, but they don't go to marry him. because those who marry the bridegroom is the virgin, the church. And these, when you get back to different places in the Old Testament, in Song of Solomon and other places, you'll find that these Old Testament saints or tribulation saints are in attendance at the wedding. So they go to the wedding, but they're not going to be married. They're part of the entourage of the wedding, of the marriage of the bride to Christ Church. And then verse 2 would be another key for you. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. We're studying the book of Proverbs now, and we know that Proverbs is built around five, the wise and the foolish. So we see everything as the Bible defines it for us without ever cracking a lexicon or going to the Greek or the Hebrew, in this case would be the Greek, and or ever having to get anybody's help on it. Bible always takes care of itself. And it says, and they and the five of them were wise and five were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, oil in the Bible will be a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. And the first thing that I want you to understand is that the Holy Spirit of God is a completely different operation in the tribulation than it is in the church age. And I think that that is probably the biggest blunder that people make when it comes to trying to put their Bible together. And the oil here is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. We know that from Exodus and, you know, many other places. Exodus 27:20 would be your best one. 1 Samuel 3, verse 3 would be another one. And so we know that that oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. In the church age, the Holy Spirit of God is working in a completely different capacity that he is in the tribulation period. And most people who are not moderate dispensationalists like we are, as far as the Bible is in a moderate dispensational concept, they think that people were saved the same way all the way through the Bible. And, of course, somebody who takes that position is someone who doesn't know the Bible very well. And, you know, so we see, first of all, that there's a difference in how the operation of the Holy Spirit of God in the tribulation period that it is in the church age. And I want to make that clear. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, that'll be a point in the tribulation period, when Christ comes back, second coming, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins, all 10 of them, arose and trimmed their lamps. And it says, "And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Now, what you have here is a picture of somebody who, and you know, it's hard to say that in the tribulation period that somebody loses their salvation, though that's what it appears to be. But that's not really what is happening here. This is not a question of somebody being saved like you and me and then not doing what's right and losing it. That's what usually, you see, we make the mistake of looking at everything in the Bible from a Christian standpoint. We know how we get saved. We know how the Holy Spirit of God works in us, John chapter 16. So we just read that into everything else. And that's a fatal error when it comes to, you know, trying to figure your Bible out. That's not the way it works. It isn't the fact that they had it and they lost it. It's the fact that in the tribulation period, nobody has the Holy Spirit of God like you and I do in the church age. The Holy Spirit of God will come and will go in the tribulation period. Nobody is indwelt with it like you are. Nobody is born again in the tribulation period like you are, because the Holy Spirit of God has a completely different function than it does in the tribulation than it does in the church age. So what you have here is a story of how that these tribulation saints at the coming of the Lord, five of them who were foolish come up short. Now, obviously, you want to put this in the larger picture. We're not just talking about 10 people in the tribulation period, okay? These 10 are representing everybody in the tribulation. So you got to put it into a large expanse. And it's simply saying that a lot of people in the tribulation didn't follow the teaching of Moses and Elijah. Therefore, they didn't get the salvation that God had for them in the tribulation, even though that salvation is not like the salvation that we have in the church age. Now, you have the concept here of buying and selling. And a lot of people think that that means that it gets confusing because they think that means you run out and you pay somebody for it. And, of course, that's not what it's talking about. Come over to Isaiah chapter 55. Now, this again is the tribulation. This is another tribulation passage here. 5:55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy. Now, you're just told the guy doesn't have any money. Buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, what you've got here, and you can make an inspirational application on this, is that if you wanted to the church age, when you and I got saved, we couldn't buy our salvation. So, and the reason we couldn't is because Christ already paid the price for it. So we got it on his credit. We got it on his dime, so to speak. And we got it, we bought it, but he paid for it in the sense that you and I could not. And in the tribulation period, you're dealing with that same concept, that the fact that the Jew in the tribulation, he has to get something that he cannot himself get, but somebody else paid the price for it. So back in 55:1, it says somebody can buy without money, get everything they need without money, but yet there was a cost involved in it, and somebody had to pay that cost. So what you have here is, in the tribulation, these tribulation Jews getting in by following what Moses and Elijah had given them, following the Old Testament and the faith in Jesus Christ, as we saw in Revelation chapter 14. And what they're doing is they're following what they're being told to follow, and in that, they're getting the righteousness in an Old Testament tribulation sense that Christ paid for without them having to buy it because they can't. So when it says, go ye and buy, go to them that buy, he's talking about in that sense of not going to somebody and paying for the Holy Spirit of God. He's using it in the concept of somebody running out of oil. And if you had lamps and you're out of oil, you'd have to go to the person that you could get the oil from and buy it. Don't get the doctrinal aspect messed up with the story in a practical way. The story is about somebody who has a lamp that ran out of oil. They need oil. How are they going to get it? They got to go to them that buy and sell and get it. That's the example. But that's not what they're doing in that literal sense. They're going to those that have the Holy Spirit of God, which would be Moses and Elijah and the prophets, and they're getting it or don't get it through them. So you don't want to confuse the story that is an illustration, and then try to make the story as you have it fit into somebody going and buying and selling oil, then somebody in the tribulation having to go and buy it. They're buying it in the sense of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, where they get it without money, just like you and I got everything that Christ paid for, but we got it on his credit. And, he paid the tab for it. And so that's what you're dealing with here. And the main thing that you want to remember is that, in the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit of God is not operating like he is in the church age. He somewhat goes back under the Old Testament system, But he's not permeating the earth like he is in the church age. He's not indwelling believers as he is today. He's working with them in the concept of the Old Testament nation of Israel. And that is on a different economic level as far as how the Holy Spirit of God deals with them. So that's basically what you're dealing with. Yeah. You betcha. That's a great question.
Could you relate what we're talking about to 1 Kings 17 about the woman that had the cruse of oil?
That would be 1 Kings 17. Yeah, that's a good example. Yet the woman had a cruse of oil. And that oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. The oil is literal there because she had a need, and the oil kept replenishing itself so she could make more money and never be without what she needed. The inspirational application, that oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God in you and me, and God keeps giving you the benefit of the Holy Spirit of God in you that you go without your need. But in the Old Testament sense or the tribulation sense, that go right along with it. Yeah, absolutely.
Hey, I got a good question, or a new question in Leviticus.
Okay, that's good. Where is it?
Leviticus chapter 20.
What is it?
No, Leviticus 19, verse 23 through 25. Yes, sir.
Okay, it says, and when ye shall come into the land, and ye shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you increase thereof. I am the Lord your God.
So is this just like the Lord, what is he laying out here as far as like with these years, doctrinally, inspirationally, and just historically?
Well, what he's doing here is, first of all, the nation of Israel was to be a nation unlike any other nation on the planet. And he is to... he's to do things totally different than the Gentile world does. And, you know, if you notice here, verse 23, it talks about fruit thereof as uncircumcised. And that is because that the Jew was given the order of circumcision. Abraham got it, and then Moses put it into effect during the law. So it's a deal where he's... Everything that the Jew does in some form represents what Christ is doing with them. And it says here, when he shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then he shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised to you. You shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. Now, you can make that 3 years a number of things if you wanted to. There's nothing exclusive in the Bible that really defines that. The number three in the Bible is the number of completion. When something hits the three, it's complete. Nothing in life is complete without the third part. You know, you have a husband and wife, they get married, but they're not a family till they have a baby, the third part. You take any kind of problem, 2 + 2 is not solved till you get the third part, and that is the answer to 2 + 2. In the Old Testament, you had the law. The Psalms and the Prophets. In the New Testament, you had the Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles. Everything runs through a three system as being complete. So when God is looking at the nation of Israel, who are told to be a peculiar people, everything they do has to follow that pattern that God is, you know, having them follow. And so the 3 years would represent as, or could represent as God is dealing with them as the thing coming full term as far as God seeing it as the completeness of what he's doing. And we know that the nation of Israel were told basically to do three things that made them a peculiar people. They were to be circumcised. Then they were to not, they were to have long hair. They were not to pull their hair like everybody else did. And, you know, they were strict diets, that they couldn't eat everything that everybody else was eating. And that made them a peculiar people. Also on their beards, they had to cut their beards a certain way. So everything about them was to set them apart from the rest of the world. Even the things that they did, like you'll find times when he tells them that when they have crops, the first things of that is a tithe to the Lord. The Gentiles weren't doing that. Everything that Israel is told to do will have some kind of relationship outlaying of what God is with them or doing with them. And I've read, you know, all kinds of guys come up with all kinds of stuff on these three and the fourth in the fifth year. And it's all subversive. I mean, it may be or it may be not. But what you do have is, you know, that the number three in the Bible is the number of completion. Everything follows that. When it hits the three, it's complete as far as God's concerned. And so it could be the fact that when they're planting all these trees, when they get into the land, that they're following that pattern that God has laid down to follow that line of completeness as far as God is looking at what he's doing with them. And then after that, you know, they can do whatever they want to do with it. And you know, if it says in verse 25, and in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you in the increase thereof, I am the Lord your God. And if you notice in verse 26, you shall not eat anything with blood, neither shall you use enchantment nor observe time. So he's giving them all the things that they can do and they can't do, and he's using everything that he's telling them to follow some kind of pattern. And the easiest pattern here, even though it's really not clear, I mean, it ain't like you can go someplace else and it's just explained. You can't. A lot of guys want to try to explain it, but even that, it's subject to, you know, them, their own making it up, and there's nothing to, no trail of evidence. The only trail of evidence that you do have that is throughout the Bible is that the number of three is the order of God's completion. When God did the creation, he made the air, the land, and the sea. There's three kingdoms, animal, vegetable, and mineral. Everything follows a pattern of threes, and that makes it complete. So not only do you see the threes in, you know, the complete man is body, soul, and spirit. An incomplete man is body and a soul and his flesh stuck together. He's two. Once he gets saved, he becomes the third part. Three parts of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It makes it complete. So not only do you see that pattern of threes in what he does with man, but you see it and he does with the creation of the world. And so everything that follows that pattern, that's probably what he's doing here, even though you can't nail that down for sure because there's just no other place that you can go in the Bible where it opens that up. But following the consistency of what he does throughout the Bible and knowing what the number of three represents, that's probably what he's doing, even though by saying that, I would not get doctrinal on it simply because there's just no way you can do that. But that's probably what you're dealing with. Go to John Gowans down here.
So in Exodus 17 and verse 8.
Exodus 17?
17 verse 8.
Hang on a minute.
And we'll also need 1 Samuel 15.
Verse 8, it says, and then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim.
Right.
Is that it?
Yeah.
Okay.
So when you were going through that, I think in the people ministry, you said that Amalek represented the flesh.
Yes.
And it also says in verse 16 of that same chapter that that God's people would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then in 1 Samuel 15.
1 Samuel 15?
Yeah, Saul's told to utterly destroy Amalek, and he fails to do it. So is every time that Amalek shows up, is this a battle of the flesh with God's people?
Well, that would be inspirationally is what it would be, yes. Doctrinally, it's the second coming of Christ. He's type of the Antichrist. But inspirationally, it would be our struggle with the flesh or some spiritual issue in our lives.
So when Moses fought him, he didn't utterly destroy Amalek.
I'm sorry?
When Moses was the battle, it actually was Joshua, they didn't utterly destroy Amalek. And Saul was told to utterly destroy it. Was Joshua and Moses somehow wrong? And not?
No, it's just, you know, God has a timetable for who he's wiping out, so to speak. Yeah. And, you know, if there were other nations that were posing a bigger threat that were in the way of what God wanted to do. You know, this is why when you lay out the whole scope of the Old Testament, you know, the last of the enemies of Israel has doesn't get wiped out till David comes on. I mean, no, they didn't wipe them all out. There's no way that they could. They had a specific task and goal that they were trying to establish, or God was trying to establish through them. And in God's timing, he wiped out these nations as he saw fit that it was their time to go. And so, you know, you find a lot of these nations, like the Philistines, they're around forever. And they don't get finally wiped out till David gets them wiped out along with the, you know, the other groups there that they actually have Jerusalem. So everything in the Old Testament follows a timetable that God is doing, that he wants to establish his capital in Jerusalem. Most people think that the moment they go into the land there and get in, you know, and Saul, Saul gets on the throne, or even David, that everybody is right where it needs to be. That's not true. Jerusalem was not made the capital. I mean, the ark's down in Shiloh. It's down in other places. It's not even in Jerusalem, because the enemies of God have Jerusalem. So here again, you know, you could say, well, did they do something wrong that God didn't get? No, it was not in God's timing at that point. God had a pattern that he wanted to go through to get them established, and, you know, they had. He tells us in I think it's in the book of Judges, maybe it's in the book of 1 Samuel. He says that he leaves some of those nations around to prove Israel. Somebody find that verse for me. I think it's in 1 Samuel. He leaves some of those nations around to prove Israel. So that's why he doesn't wipe them all out. Anybody find that for me? What is it? It's either Judges, first of Judges, the first of Samuel. You said Judges 3? Yeah, 3:1. Now, here's a good example of what I'm talking about here. They've just come through Joshua, and they've wiped out a lot of nations. I mean, they go through a lot of battles in Joshua. I mean, they really do. I mean, they go through a lot of campaigns there, and they really, you know, wipe out a lot of the nations. But he gives you a great principle here in chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the ways of Canaan." So God doesn't always take, in the Old Testament, all the nations out. He leaves them around, because just like God won't take all of the issues out of your life and my life and make our life problem-free. If he did, we'd never build a relationship with God. It's the things that we go through that we come to God to that he strengthens us through and actually uses the things that most people look as bad things to turn around to be good things. That's why the Bible says all things work together for good to them who love God or called according to his purpose. That's what he did with the nation of Israel. And it's a thing where in the Old Testament, he didn't take all the nations away. So Moses went up against Amalek, but Amalek didn't get completely wiped out until sometime after Saul. Saul was told to and didn't. And then later on, they, as David comes in, and they all get wiped out. By the time Solomon comes to the throne, all of the nations have been subdued and are out of the way. And God now, with the nation of Israel, for 40 years anyhow, is in the complete land grant that's given to Abraham back in Genesis. For 40 years, they have peace. There's no wars. All the nations have been subdued and wiped out through David. And now Solomon comes to the throne, and that is the apex of Israel's kingdom of heaven. That's the closest they ever got to getting it established for 40 years. So it's a thing where God has a timing in all of this. And God doesn't take all those nations away. He leaves them around because he knows that if he took it all out and he just did whatever, they had no challenges in life, then it would really go into apostasy, because they did anyhow. But it's a great spiritual application, because Amalek, as you know, all through the book of Judges, all these nations are pictures of either the devil in a doctrinal sense, or they're picture of our flesh and what we struggle with in life, and an inspirational application. You know, it's a thing where he clearly tells us here that he doesn't take all of those nations away. So in his mind, he wasn't ready for the Amalekites or Amalek to go off the scene yet, because he was going to use them for some purpose, which I'm not sure, you know, why he put one over the other, but that's what he did. What it does, for those of you who are serious Bible students, it brings you through and shows you how that David and Solomon are two great types. David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. Solomon, his son, was allowed to build the temple. And most people look at that and don't see the doctrinal impact of what that really means from a study aspect. But it shows you that the life of David, he is a great type of Christ. He's probably number two in the Bible behind Joseph. And he's a type of Christ at the second coming of Christ, and he wipes out all of the nations that are left, like Christ will at the second coming. Then Solomon comes in, and Solomon sets up a throne in Jerusalem where the whole world comes in to see the glory of the Lord that is in the building of Solomon's temple. And there are no wars for that 40 years. David's 40 years, he wipes out the last nations. Solomon's 40 years is a time of peace and safety, and there's no wars. David is a type of Christ at the second coming. Solomon's a type of Christ in the millennium. And when you see that and understand that, then you can see how God is using these nations down through here, not only to prove Israel, but setting up a great type and a great picture for us that will carry you all the way through the Bible. Jesse over there. Oh, okay. That's, it doesn't matter. If she's got a question, give it to her.
Bob, on Sunday you were talking about the seven overcomers and how they all had something that they struggled with that they did wrong.
I'm sorry, what now?
When you were talking on Sunday about the seven overcomers and the mistakes that they had made,
yes.
You said that Daniel had taken God's glory upon himself, and that's why he wound up in the lion's den.
Yes.
Are you referencing Daniel chapter 5 with Belteshazzar and the writing on the wall?
No. I'm referencing, let me get that for you here. I'm referencing where he allows the king to bow down and worship him instead of giving the glory to God. And that will be let's see here. Where did you say? I'll check your listing first. Five what, hon?
13.
You don't have the mic anymore? 13. Who's got it? Did you have to go to the bathroom or what? Leave her the mic next time.
I thought it was Daniel 5:13.
Pardon me? 246. Yeah, here we go. That's it. Daniel 2:46. This is where Daniel screws up. And the king, and then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And this is where he makes his big mistake. He accepts the worship. You know, he, now look at 5:17. Daniel learned his lesson because he spent a little time in the fiery furnace. But in 5:17, same thing kind of happens. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet will I read the writing unto the king and make known. He's not accepting anything here, see. You can compare those two. And I'll give you the other one here as another one is 2:38. No, that's not the one I want. It compare the one I gave you in 5:17 there. Let's see here. Yeah, 5:17 with this one. In 5:17, he learned his lesson. He said, I don't want anything this time. Here, he allows him to fall down and, you know, and kind of doesn't correct him on it. And so, you know, it's a thing where that's where he made his fatal mistake. You get that? Yeah, good deal.
In Revelation 22.
Just another question?
It's all in regards to the same thing.
Oh, okay. Revelation what?
22:8 and 9.
Okay. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Thus saith he to me, see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keepeth the sayings of this book, worship God.
Does this have to do with Daniel doing
that? Probably, it right? You don't know for sure, but if I was putting money on it, I'd say that's probably Daniel.
I didn't know if it was him. I didn't know if that was him doing it right, saying don't worship.
Yeah, well, here it is.
Versus the other one, Daniel 2:46.
Yeah, and it's a thing where here he is getting it right too, if it is Daniel. But most commentators, even though you can't prove it, based on what all happens and how Daniel is connected with the book of Revelation and you can't separate the two, make that guy Daniel. If it's not Daniel, he's missing the best chance to be Daniel he ever had in his life. Because it fits right into the whole scheme of things. But here again, I wouldn't get doctrine on it, but I'll just give you what the guys give us. You have to make up your own mind on it. That's not a doctrinal thing. Yeah, he's right there.
Just making sure. So earlier you were talking about God's timeline and the timing he does everything in. So from a Calvinist view, if God has a purpose, God has a plan, then how does God get that accomplished with free will of man without it being open theology?
Without it being what?
Open theology. like him correcting things as man makes decisions.
Oh, okay. Run that by me again here. Let me get a second.
So you're talking about God's timing and how he kind of lets things happen, not let things happen. So if he has a purpose and a plan to accomplish and he has a timeline, how does God allow man to have free will without him correcting things as man makes decisions to accomplish it?
Well, that's a good question. And it's not a matter, first of all, God does have a plan. The Bible says in Colossians that he's before all things, and by him all things consist. So everything runs by him and is held in place by him. So God has a plan, and he allows man to have free will within that plan. And obviously God knows how that man is going to go, but he stays out of that part of it. Because he doesn't want to put his fingerprints on man's free will. He lets man make his own choices. But the choices man makes will never interfere with God's overall plan. Nobody's big enough, nobody's powerful enough, and it doesn't really matter. The only thing that man will do to God's plan is reject it. He won't alter it. And God will go on with his plan, and that man will either wind up in heaven or hell based on his own free will. He will not alter God's plan. It isn't a matter of man's got free will, so God's going to work his plan to that. It's a matter of man does have free will, God's got a plan. Either man can get on the bus to heaven or he gets on the bus to hell. But that's the only two choices he's got. That's where his free will is. Once he gets saved, then free will comes under the guidelines of the New Testament principles. And though man still has free will, now he has a new nature in Christ Jesus, old things are passed away, he has the ability to override his free will with the things of God. But before that, he doesn't. There's no nation on this planet. Well, you see it in the Old Testament. God has a timeline. Obviously, I've told you many, many times that all history is nothing more than God moving down through history to accomplish his plan and the devil moving in opposition to stop it. But the devil never stops it because God just wipes out the opposition and keeps on moving. Or God uses the opposition for his own honor and glory and keeps on moving. Let me tell you something. If the devil cannot impose his way to stop the plan of God and make God make corrective moves as he goes, there isn't any man on this planet that's going to do it. And it's a thing where God's got a plan, and that plan is firmly set. Man can either be part of that plan or against that plan. When he's part of that plan, he goes along with it. When he's against that plan, he gets run over like a steamroller. Nothing will stop it. And free will is the key, because free will, God wants us to choose to be with him or have a relationship with him. He will not force anybody or pick anybody. That's completely, totally, you know, against everything that God does. You know, the Calvinist comes to the point where he knows so little about the Bible because he spends all his time in the book of Ephesians talking about those great spiritual things that he just loses all touch of reality. The truth of Calvinism, if God chose, is simply this. You have Adam and Eve in the garden. So God chose them. But then they fell out. Where did they get back in? If they're either predestined to go to heaven or hell, you got a real problem with that because they were predestined to get the tree of life by their own free will. They disobeyed and they lost it. Now you show me where they got back in again if Calvin is true. And of course they didn't. Well, they did, but not Calvin couldn't. They just can't deal with that. And I'll tell you another one. I had a guy that was a Calvinist and a friend of mine a number of years ago. And he had a little church up here in Belton or one of these places up here. I can't remember where. And a couple in his church, their baby died. Baby was like 2 years old. That guy actually got up and said during the baby's funeral that they couldn't know for sure if that baby was in heaven or hell because we don't know if God predestined that. You see, there's your problem. If God picks and chooses, then the age of accountability under the blood goes out the window. I mean, what do you think? You think you're chosen till you hit the age of accountability, then you're unchosen? You see how stupid it is? But that's the way they are. They're so lofty in their thinking. They lost any practical sense of reality of life. So you're telling me that a baby is under the blood, which we clearly see in Romans. He's under the blood till he hits the age of accountability. Then he's not chosen anymore? Or if he was chosen, then he stays chosen. And if he wasn't chosen, then you know what my theory of that is? Kill all the babies. Get them all in heaven. But you see, that's their stupid reasoning. And of course, the fact that he actually got up in that funeral service and told the parents. I couldn't even imagine it. He told the parents, now, you know what? You just have to wait and see, so to speak. I'd like to tell a parent that they just lost their babies. The only real hope that they have from a child of God that covers that grief is the fact that we know the Bible says that baby is under the blood. How'd you like to get into that sermon and tell them that you just have to wait and see? We don't know for sure if the baby was one of the chosen few or not. Are you kidding me? He didn't last very long. Obviously, why? So, yeah, free will is the key to everything. Adam and Eve had free will. Everybody down through the Bible has free will. God never imposed his will on any man, any time, any place to do anything. It's just one of those things where you have to make your own choice. And, we don't have to, the very beginning of Calvinism, when it started, shows you that it has nothing to do with real Christianity or the Bible, because it wasn't around for almost 1,580 years before Calvin decided he wanted to be the Pope of the Presbyterian Church. Give me the mic.
Proverbs 16, verse 9.
Another question?
Is similar.
So, I'm sorry?
Similar,
okay.
Same one.
Proverbs 16, 9?
Yeah. I was just wondering if this verse went along with this concept of, it says, man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. I don't know if that was talking about this situation where, like, man has the free will, but then, like, God directs basically the steps that he takes according to his plan. Is that an application of
sure.
this verse?
It's like, absolutely. First of all, the man here is the nation of Israel, okay? We know that historically. But it's also a practical application to you. Put your own self into it, or somebody you know. How many people have you know that a man or a woman had their whole life planned out and devised their own way, but the Lord directed his steps to you or somebody else to give him the gospel and to show him that his way is not any good and he needs to trust the Lord as his own personal Savior? So in a practical sense, that's what the verse is saying. We'll sit down and put our plan together, and then God will direct your steps to somebody that will show you God's plan is better. Then free will is right on the block. It. You've got to decide by your own free will, I'm going to follow it or I'm not going to follow it. Just that simple. Just that simple.
It's along the same lines, but over in Jeremiah 1:5, wherever he's talking about how...
Hang on a minute. Let me get there. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations.
So I know that God doesn't, like, obviously we know Calvinism's wrong and all that, but if it says here that before Jeremiah was even born, God already had him ordained and he already knew he was going to be a prophet and he was going to do all this stuff and he really didn't have a choice, how does that work
in there?
That's
foreknowledge. God has a plan for every one of you before you're born. I mean, he does. He has a plan for everybody on this planet before you're born. I mean, he says it right there. That's foreknowledge. The word predestination that Calvin liked to throw around and Calvinists like to throw around only comes into your Bible four times. You would think if it was the doctrine of salvation, it'd be throughout your whole Bible. Four times. Four times in your Bible. And all four times, it's dealing with the fact that you're not predestined one day. Before the definitive verse on the word predestination is found in Romans chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, there it is, them that he predestinate to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. So God's foreknowledge is the fact that God knows what he wants you to do. He has a plan for you, but you have to use your own free will to decide you're going to do that or you're not going to do that. And it says there, for whom he did foreknow, he also did be predestinate to become the sons of God. That's Romans chapter 8. That's the sons of God being predestined to get your new body. Now, here's a case where the word predestination is used in somebody who's already saved. You're never predestinated to get saved. You're predestinated after you get saved, you're going to get a body like Jesus Christ someday. That's biblical predestination. But they couldn't explain Romans chapter 8 with a gun to their head. And it's a thing where God has foreknowledge. God knew before the foundation of the world that you were going to be born. And he knew the scheme of things, that what he had for you. He knew what he wanted you to do. But in Jeremiah's case, Jeremiah followed what God told him to do and became that prophet. But not everybody that God wants a plan for will do that, because free will comes into it. And some of God's people simply don't want to be what God wants them to be, and they want to go their own way. So foreknowledge has nothing to do with predestination. Predestination in the Bible, by the Bible's definition, isn't if you're predestined to be saved. It's the fact that you're predestinated after you are saved to get a body like Jesus Christ. Foreknowledge is God knows everything. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he knows everybody that's going to be born. He knows when they're going to be born, why they're going to be born, and he has a plan for them to fit in his overall plan. But at the end of the day, you get to choose and you get not to choose. And the Bible's filled with people that are just that way. Jeremiah is a guy who followed what God told him. So we like to take Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, and make that the standard for everybody. And, of course, it would be nice if it worked that way, but it doesn't work that way. And, you know, Jeremiah could have just, and here again, God called Jeremiah. He saw him as the prophet, and he says, sanctified thee, ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And you know what? But a little bit later on, when you come on through the book of Jeremiah, you know what Jeremiah does? He quits the ministry. Gets out of it. He says, I'm done with it. I mean, so God saw him in his foreknowledge. He decided to be the prophet, but then he decided to get out of the ministry and not be the prophet anymore. Free will, all the way. And, you know, it's a guy that will tell you about, chapter verse 1, verse 5, that here he is, God saw him and called him, will not tell you, the free will that Jeremiah exercised to become God's prophet, he also exercised that free will in a couple chapters back here to get out of being a prophet. He didn't want to do it anymore. Free will, man. Free will. Everywhere you go. It's all the way through the Bible. Free will. Next question. Unless somebody's got something on that one they want to add to it.
Okay, this one is back in Leviticus.
What chapter?
One moment. We'll go to chapter 5 for the first one.
Leviticus chapter 5. Okay.
And verse 13.
And the priest shall make an atonement, for him as touching his sin, that he has sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest as a meat offering.
So I just noticed a lot just within Leviticus, the priests were, of course, they're required to sacrifice certain things, but there's only certain sacrifices that they were allowed to take part in. And now I know it looked like in one place that they're told to take part in it because of maybe how long it took them to like complete the process. But is there another reason for why they are to take part of the sacrifice?
Well, you'd have to go through, and there are sacrifices that are dealing with with between God and man, and then there's sacrifices that deal with man to man. And you would have to go back and study Larkin in his book on dispensational truth, the big one. He has an incredible section on the feasts. And what you would have to do would go back and lay those out, and you would find within that which ones that they were to be a partaker of and which one they weren't. It'll come down to the fact that what those offerings represent. And some of them represent something. They have a law that goes with them. You have the law of the burnt offering. You have the law of the meat offering. You have the law of the sin offering. There are laws that go along with them. And some of those laws require the priest to be a partaker of it. Some of them don't. At the end of the day, when you would lay them all out, you would find that they're connected somehow, some shape, some form with Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So their partaking or not partaking would be based on that, but you'd have to go back and do a complete lengthy study on it using Larkin's book, laying them out, and then going out from there. That's what you'd have to do. And it would be based on every one of those offerings represent some aspect of Christ's death on the cross. So some are more, I don't want to say they're more holy than others, but some of them mean more to God, that are more to him than they are to allowing anybody to be a part of it other than just being the administrator of it. But you'd have to go through and lay that out. He does a masterful job on it in his book. Back to John here.
So since we're here, could you define sin offering versus trespass?
Sin offering is between man and God. Trespass offering between man and man. Yeah, basically. You had things that they sinned against God, and you had things that they sinned against another person. And that's why when people don't want you to invade their property, they say no trespassing. And if they get mad at you, you bring them some donuts the next morning as an offering, and they'll probably be okay. Quick Trip. Apple fritters. Yes. Karen.
Can you give the other three references for predestination in the context of what it would be referring to? Can you give the other three references
for the predestination
yeah. and what
Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll show you how this breaks down. It's real simple. But when you're an idiot Calvinist, you can't get anything out of the Bible, so you're so stuck on yourself. I have little love for Calvinists. I'm just sorry. I mean, I love them. The Bible says pray for the feeble-minded. I do it all the time. But I just don't have any time for them. They're like, you know, they cause more problems than they ever do good. And they really are a problem in everything. All right, the first one here is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It says, I'm going to read verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you, and peace from our God, our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, now watch it very carefully. If you have a yellow marker, that you want to, let's just do this now. It'll help you later. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now here's what I want you to mark. In Christ. Now, look at verse 4. Mark this. In him. verse 6, mark this, in the beloved. Verse 7, mark this, in whom. Verse 9, mark this, in himself. Now, here's how it works. God took all the spiritual blessings and praise that he has. That would include salvation. And he put them, according to verse 3, where did he put them? In Christ. So the only way you can get any spiritual blessings at all is for you to get in Christ. That's salvation. There is no spiritual blessings aside from you getting in Christ, because God put everything in him. So everything that is heavenly, look at it, everything, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he tells you, according as he hath chosen us. Ah, here comes, here it is. Where did God choose us? In him. Then God chose every man on this planet before the man even got saved. He chose him in Christ. The problem is, God chose you. He died for you, for God so loved the world, you refuse to choose him. Now let me show you something. Hold that thought right there. Calvinism is the goofiest thing on this planet. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 2. God only has some people that he chose and others he didn't. Is that what you're telling me? I don't know where you went to school, but you had to get your money back. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here it comes. You ready for this? You want to mark this one too. 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. He bought the false teachers and the false prophets too, you see. Now that's what Ephesians chapter 1 is talking about. God looked down through eternity, saw every man, every woman that would ever be saved, that ever was going to walk this earth. And you know what? God saw him in Christ. And God put all spiritual blessings in Christ. And God says, if you want to get those spiritual blessings, I've already chosen you in Christ. Now you have to choose me to get in Christ. That's how it works. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. According as he has chosen us in him. There it is again. See, you're only chosen in Christ, and everybody in Christ is chosen, including the false prophets and teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2. And they deny the Lord that bought them, free will. Verse 5, having predestined us unto salvation. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? No. Having a predestined us under the adoption of children. There are two adoptions in the Bible in Romans chapter 8. There's adoption of the day you got saved, and there's adoption of you getting your glorified body. The first adoption is a spiritual one, the day you got saved. The second one is you getting Christ's body. Two adoptions in the Bible. So what you have here is, when you see what you're dealing with here, predestination is basically dealing with, you have to get in Christ first, because God put everything that's spiritual in Christ. So if you're going to get it, you got to get in. You never get predestined to be saved. You get predestined to become adopted to his child, to be his child, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What is his will? God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. See how it works? Now, the biggest kicker against Calvinism is the fact that the Bible says God has chosen everybody in Christ. Whether you choose him or not, it's up to you. But he's chosen everybody in Christ because God thought that just everybody on this planet, once they saw how good he was to them, how good Christ was going to be to them, and the blessings that came along in life and your family and everything by following what he gave you, he just thought everybody on this planet would just really, really want to follow that. So you know what he did based on that thought? The Bible says that hell was never prepared for man, but the hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never even prepared hell for you. You know why? Because he already chose you in Christ. He thought sure you'd choose him. Now, if predestination is right and God chose some to go to heaven and go to hell, then how can you have that verse there in Matthew that says hell was prepared for the devil and his angels? It was never prepared for man. If you wind up in a place called hell, you get there because of your own free will of choosing to go there based on God chose you in Christ, put all the spiritual blessings in Christ and told you that you had to get in Christ to get them, and you said, no thanks. That's how it works. Calvin was a demon-possessed idiot. And the guys that follow him weren't much better. All right, that's... Where's the next one at? Anybody got the next one? Romans 8:29. All right, we'll go there. Romans 8:28-29. Now, if I was going to deal with a Calvinist, then I wouldn't deal with him very long. But if I wouldn't deal with him much in the Bible, because there's no need to. But if I wanted to have some fun with him, when he broke me over to Romans chapter 8, the first thing I would ask him to give me the breakdown of Romans chapter 8. What is the context of Romans chapter 8? At that point, they'd be bringing in oxygen bottles and he'd have a heart attack. So he has no clue of Romans chapter 8. If he didn't have Romans chapter 8 in the context, I'd just expand it a little bit. I'd just say, okay, just give me the context of the book of Romans. And he couldn't do that either. The context of Romans chapter 8 is dealing with the two adoptions in your life as a Christian. And I want you to see here that in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, verse 14, it says, "For as many as us are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." Now that's the day you got saved. "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If then children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, so that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together." Now that is the adoption of your salvation. That is the day you got saved. And there's two adoptions in the book of Romans. The first one is a spiritual adoption. That is the day you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. And I want you to notice that you don't find predestination anywhere in those passages. All right, let's look at the second adoption. Let's pick it up in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now we're talking about a saved person. We're talking about somebody who has experienced the first adoption, salvation. Now we're going to look at the second adoption, what has to do with you getting your glorified body. Two adoptions in Romans chapter 8. There isn't a Calvinist on this planet could lay that out for you. Now, here's what he says. "And he that," verse 27, "and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, let me ask you a question. If God had everything all worked out, everything planned out, and your life is the way it is, then why pray about it? Why God making intercession for you? If it's already signed, sealed, and delivered, just wait for the UPS to show up. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. All right, just go on, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who them are the called. There it is, called. See, when you got saved, God called you. He had a calling for you. The phone's ringing. Are you going to answer it? You got a call coming to you. According to what? His purpose. Now, here we go. The first adoption over here in 14, 15, and 16 had to do with your salvation. There isn't the word predestination anywhere in it. Now, the second adoption has to do with you getting your glorified body. Now, watch this. For whom he did foreknow, just like Jeremiah, foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow, he also did he predestinate to be formed to the image of his son. Then predestination here is the second adoption, and it has nothing to do with your salvation, which was the first adoption, where there was no word predestination. Now the defining verse on predestination is not you're predestined to be saved, but once you get in Christ because you were chosen in him and you decide to choose him, then you are predestinated after the first adoption. You are predestined to get the body just like Jesus Christ. That's predestination from the Bible. It's never dealt with in the context of salvation. Never is. That's why Calvin had to come up with a complete system that had nothing to do with the Bible, because Calvin knew if he stayed in the Bible, like the Catholic Church would stay in the Bible, they'd be out of business before they got past the first communion table. And so he stays away from the Bible. And that's why Calvinists today, they don't want to stick around the book of Ephesians. They'll never get into the book of Romans. And when you ever get them into the book of Romans, if you want to play with them, I wouldn't do it just like you're trying to try to fix them, because you're not. The best thing to do with them is to scald their tail with hot boiling water and let them run down the street yapping. But if you ever got into Romans chapter 8, then you nail him down on the context of Romans chapter 8, because now you know it's based on two adoptions and the redemption of your body. You were adopted spiritually the day you got saved, no predestination involved, and you're going to get an adoption when you get your new body, and that's what you were predestined to get after you got saved. Just as simple as that. Somebody have the other two places? I'll look at them real quick here. What is it? 1 John 3. All right. Three what now? 1 John. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Okay. Sorry about that. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath his hope in him pureth himself, even as he impure. Am I missing something here? Well, there's four predestination words in the Bible that I'm looking for.
We went over them. There's two in Ephesians 1 and there's two in Romans 8.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. Okay. Yes, you're right, Nick. Your point is right here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth not, because it knew him. But though now are we the sons of God, and that death not yet shall appear, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's Romans chapter 8, the second adoption. You're getting your glorified body. You're only predestined after you're saved to get the body that Christ has for you. Predestination has nothing to do with anything. And, of course, it has to do with the fact that when Ephesians chapter 1, they can't read it, because it says very clearly there, I don't know how many times, that he took all those spiritual blessings and he put them in heavenly places and he put them in Christ. And if you're going to get them, you got to get in Christ to get them. And, and they like to use the word election, or you're not one of the elect. Well, let me tell you something. I've been in enough campaigns over the years watching who run for president. I know this. You can't get elected until you become a candidate. And you can't have election as far as for a Christian till you become a candidate for that election, and that's your first adoption, that's your salvation. You got to get in Christ. It's just that simple. Because that's where everything is at. It all goes back to Calvin's intent. And of course, Calvin starts the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church has for time and eternity been Calvinist. They have split off in some of the Bible groups now, the neo-evangelicals, that have gotten into that. But it's a thing where Calvin's intent was not to, Calvin's intent was to start a church movement that he could be like the Pope of, like the Pope was of the Catholic Church. And as I told you last week, I don't care what you believe. It doesn't really matter to me. But if Calvin really believed what he wrote and what he taught, then he's in hell tonight. Because he believed that the salvation came through the sacraments, and he believed that you babies got their baby sin washed away and with baptism, and that's just where it was. And so we've refined that today, see, because we want to make Calvinism respectable in what we would call Bible-believing circles. There ain't nothing respectable about it. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Well, we'll hold up there. I got a lot of announcements.